Good morning. Our reading today is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord had sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brenda. Well, before we consider that part of God's word together, let's pray. Our good and loving God, you have been so good to us. And we thank you for your grace toward us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word in our hands. We thank you that even in the storms of life, that you do not leave us nor forsake us, but the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, goes with us holds us securely in his hand until the day he calls us home. And we pray, Lord, for those that are facing the storms of life at the moment, facing the various trials that come upon us, and ask particularly for those within our congregation that you would strengthen and equip them and help them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. Remind them that their hope in him is secure. Lord, for those across our nation and around the world that are suffering just for being followers of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you might encourage and equip them for every good work that you are calling them to, and that, Lord, you might give them the confidence that you are still in control. And, Lord, you see all things. You know all things. Nothing is outside of your power. You can deliver if you want, but you will give grace for every trial, sufficient for all our needs. And we thank you, Lord, that we have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade, one that cannot be tarnished by the suffering and the evil and the wickedness of this world, one that's been reserved for all who are in Christ. And so, Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you might encourage us, you might equip us, you might continue to conform us into the image of your Son, and by your Holy Spirit you might work in and through us all that you have planned and prepared for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, my brother and his pregnant wife received the news that their unborn child had been diagnosed with a serious problem. Some of you may be aware of this. The doctors had picked up that the child was missing some genes in one of his chromosomes, and they weren't sure at the time whether their son would survive in the womb or even whether he would survive the first few days and weeks following birth. They weren't sure how much medical intervention and support would be needed in the years that followed, or how severe the complications might be for the rest of his life. But people prayed, and he was born. Very, very sick, but he was born. He spent at least the first 12 months in hospital, often sedated to stop him from ripping the tubes out that were everywhere, and having operation after operation. But God was gracious, and here he was just a week or two ago on his first day of preschool, little Max. We love him the bits. And he still has challenges that will be different to many of ours, and challenges that might go on for the rest of his life. But God really did answer our prayers in a delightful and, in some sense, a most unexpected way. But God doesn't always do things the way we might expect, does he? You know, one mother does get to hold her newborn and share the joy of giving and receiving love, while another suffers the trauma of a stillborn or even a miscarriage. One person lives to the grand old age of 95, or someone in the back row there, 99 at the moment, hey Keith? While another dies young from a heart attack and leaves a wife and a young family. One is diagnosed with cancer and survives. Another is diagnosed and dies. Some Christians suffer terrible persecution and spend many years in jail or are violently executed, while others are dramatically rescued or spared altogether. And what happens in Acts chapter 12 that was read to us a short time ago reminds us that while God might not always work in the way we might expect him to or even want him to, it doesn't change the fact that he is still sovereign and working in both the hard times and the good times, accomplishing his purposes. Because nobody triumphs over him, and nothing stops him accomplishing his purposes in our world or in our lives. So if you've got your Bibles there, if you've closed them, can I invite you to open them with me to Acts chapter 12, and we're going to explore a little bit of this passage together this morning. Acts chapter 12. So at this point in the Bible story, it has been around about 10 years since the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thousands upon thousands have become followers of the Lord Jesus, and the gospel, that the life-saving news about him is spreading, and the church is growing. And despite some hard times, the church has recently been enjoying a time of relative peace. But now the tide is turning again, and the heat is on, particularly in Jerusalem. And this is how Luke starts chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them." Now, just before we go on here, so we don't avoid any confusion, Herod was a very common name back in those days. This Herod is not the Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was a young child. That Herod was what we call Herod the Great. And this Herod is not the Herod who killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus at his trial. That was what we call Herod Antipas. This Herod is another Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And the Jewish historian Josephus writes about him. He tells us he's a people pleaser. He's a friend of the Romans, but he also works hard to be liked by the Jews. And so here in Acts 12, he turns his attention to persecuting Christians, throwing some of them into prison and targeting the leaders. Verse 2, "He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." And this James, the James he executes here, is one of the apostles. He's one of the inner circle that was around Jesus, the Peter, James and John James, one of those three, very close to Jesus, very influential in the church. Verse 3, "When Herod saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, and so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." So in one foul swoop, James is executed and Peter is in prison facing the same fate. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're not allowed to put anybody to death during that festival, but as soon as it's over, Peter is facing the same fate. And it's true that some Christians suffer terribly. Suffering was a reality back then, and it still is today. It was Jesus who said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The Apostle Paul warned us that we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, and that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And for us here in Australia, at times it's kind of felt like the persecution is out there and over there somewhere, but the heat is quickly being turned up on us too. And someone like Margaret Court could probably tell you a little bit about that. Last weekend, a faithful gospel pastor called Rory Shiner, who leads a Bible-teaching gospel church in Perth, I know him and some of you might, he was targeted and slandered in the West Australian as being anti-gay and cult-like, simply because he teaches that God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, and that sex is to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, and that although men and women are equal, we are different and our genders are not interchangeable. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, the Victorian Parliament passed a new law making it a criminal offence to discourage or to try to persuade someone from not following their same-sex desires or their sense of gender. And that applies even if someone comes to you with unwanted desires or feelings and asks for your help. They have now made it a criminal offence in Victoria to encourage that person to love the body that God's given them or to resist sexual desires that are ungodly. Large jail terms, huge fines can be applied now. And the legislation even outlaws praying for somebody, specifically named in the legislation, praying for someone who is struggling with unwanted same-sex desires or is confused about their gender, even if they ask you to help them. It's an evil law. I mean, fancy telling you what you can and can't say to God. And so what should Christians do with laws like this? Well, besides peacefully and constructively raise our objections to them, we really have no choice but to live like they don't exist. I mean, I'm not saying we ought to be naive and walk into every trap that has been laid for us. But it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to refuse to help someone who genuinely asks for your help. It would be wrong, wouldn't it, to refuse to pray for someone who genuinely asks you to pray for them. It would be wrong to fail to disciple your children or other people on how to express their sexuality in a way that honours God. I mean, we would have no choice but to follow the example of Daniel of old, who, when he was told it was a criminal offence to pray to God, he did it anyway. Or the apostles who were told not to speak about Jesus, they kept doing it anyway. Because when human laws contradict what God has decreed, we must obey God rather than men, whatever the cost. Because the tyrants of this world, they will come and go. And yes, their power is real, but it is limited because God is sovereign, because Jesus is Lord. And the powers of this world, they cannot threaten the things that are eternal because they are secure in Christ. And in the end, he will judge all who rebel against him and all who oppress his people. And so we can have confidence in him no matter what we face. Think of what happens to James here in Acts. He's not just mocked or slandered. He's not just threatened or targeted with evil laws. He is violently put to death. Some Christians suffer terribly. I mean, can you imagine how devastating that would have been to the early church? James is probably a relatively young man, probably had a wife, might have had children. In the prime of his life, his friends would have been praying for him. So much potential for the gospel. But in this instance, James isn't rescued. And that's no reflection on God, because God has never promised to say yes to everything we ask for. His ways are not our ways. Our prayers are not like a vending machine where if we put the right amount of money in and we press the right buttons in the right order, out pops what we want. We cannot put God into a box and expect him to jump whenever we ask. He's God and we're not. He doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him everything. He directs history. We do not. He sees the end from the beginning. We do not. But he is working out all things in conformity with the purposes of his will. He's working all things together for his glory as well as our good. And he can be glorified in both the way we approach our death as much as the way we live our life. Friends, we're not to trust so much in our prayers as we are to trust in our God. We pray to him because he is our all-powerful, loving Father in heaven. And we are to trust him with the outcome, no matter what the answer is, because he is good and faithful and perfect and righteous. Some Christians suffer terribly. But sometimes God also intervenes in dramatic ways. Look at what happens to Peter right alongside the account of James. Verses 6 to 11. The night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Now, Peter's situation up until this point looks pretty hopeless as well, doesn't it? I mean, there are 16 soldiers guarding him. Talk about overkill. And he's chained between two of them all during the night. And did you notice what Peter is doing in the hours before his execution? He's sleeping, isn't he? And it's not because he's expecting that there's a rescue just around the corner, but because he's able to rest in the sovereign purposes of God, no matter what the outcome. I mean, Peter ends up being as shocked as anybody that he's rescued, isn't he? I mean, it's so unexpected. Peter thinks he's dreaming until it's obvious that it's not. And it's unexpected for those who are praying for him as well. Let's keep reading verses 12 to 17. Now, when this had dawned on him, in other words, when it had dawned on him that this was really happening, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "Ah, you're out of your mind," they told her. But when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James," that's another James, James the brother of Jesus, "tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. I mean, God really can do more than we ask or imagine, can't he? Was Peter a better Christian than James? Of course not. Was Peter more important to God's work than James? Unlikely. Was it that people prayed for Peter, but not James? Well, that's very, very improbable too. It's that God's ways are unsearchable. His sovereignty is inscrutable. That the hidden things belong to the Lord, and he doesn't need to explain himself to us. Sometimes Christians do suffer terribly, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes God rescues us from trial. And sometimes he just gives us the grace to go through it and endure it. Sometimes Christians die at the hands of ungodly people, or deadly diseases, or tragic accidents. Sometimes God intervenes in response to our prayers, either through ordinary means or sometimes dramatically and miraculously, like he does here for Peter. Miraculously broken out of jail by an angel, and then a block down the road, he's left to the usual ordinary means to go the rest of the way. God can do what he likes, when he likes, how he likes. But it would be wrong to conclude that our prayers don't matter, because they do. I'm a father, and I want my children to ask me when they need something, not just to suffer in silence as if I don't really care. And yet there are going to be times when I say no for all kinds of reasons. There might be times when I say not right now. And there will be times when I say yes. But I want them to ask. Because if they don't ask, they might not receive at all. And it's the same with God. He wants you to depend on Him as your Heavenly Father. He doesn't need you to ask as if you're telling Him something He doesn't already know. He knows what we need before we do. But He has chosen to work through the prayers of His people. That's the way He has chosen to work. And what were the people of God doing while Peter was in prison? Well, we're told a couple of times, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Verse 12. When it dawned on Peter that the escape was real, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Friends, prayer is not something you do when you've got no other options left. Prayer really should be the first thing we do. Praying continually, praying earnestly, praying fervently. It is one of the key ways we express our faith in God. To turn to Him, to ask of Him, to depend on Him, and then to trust Him with the outcome. Not my will, but yours be done. Whether that means we suffer the same fate as James, or whether we experience the miraculous rescue of Peter. I remember the story of a Christian man who was involved in smuggling Bibles into the former Soviet Union when Bibles were not permitted, and I kind of hope I remember this broadly correctly. But his car one night was loaded with boxes of Bibles. He was praying as he drove. He was late at night. He was taking some of the usual back roads that he had taken on a number of occasions before and got safely to where he was going. But this particular night, out of nowhere, he saw the lights of a police car and he was pulled over. And as the officer kind of walked up and questioned him and shown the torch into the car and saw the boxes there, he asked him what was in the boxes. And thinking he was done for, he fessed up and said, "They're boxes of Bibles." And the officer looked at him stunned for a couple of seconds and then burst out laughing and sent him on his way, thinking it was a joke. Talk about God intervening, hey? And yet a few years later, and you know, we could tell story after story after story, a few years later, a missionary working in India, sleeping in his car with his two sons, woken by the sound of villagers who had barricaded him in, surrounded his car, set it alight, and he prayed. But he and his two sons were burned alive, leaving behind a wife and a daughter. Sometimes Christians are delivered. Sometimes they die. Sometimes God works through ordinary means, sometimes in miraculous ways. God wants us, no matter the circumstances, to pray earnestly, fervently, and then to trust Him with the outcome because we can. And to remember that the situation is never as hopeless as it might seem. Not when our trust is in God, whether it's a personal trial that you are facing or whether it's someone in authority pressuring and persecuting you or God's people. God can turn things around if He wants to. He's done it many, many times in the past and He can do it again. He can rescue His people from impossible situations. He can overturn bad governments and laws. He can change the hearts of those who are persecuting the church, just like He did with the Apostle Paul. We might not know what God is going to do next, but we can pray that God will save sinners and revive churches. Because He's already accomplished the most dramatic rescue of all. The one that counts above all others. The one that lasts forever. Because while we were helpless, enslaved to our evil desires, hostile to God and living in darkness and dead in our sin and headed for judgment, he sent Jesus to rescue us, to swap places with you and me before the judgment of God, taking the blame for our sin and rebellion, taking our place and paying our penalty when he died on a cross, rescuing all who will turn back to him in repentance and trust in his saving death and resurrection, receiving forgiveness and reconciliation and the gift of eternal resurrection life. And we contributed absolutely nothing to that rescue. God accomplished everything. So don't despair when this life feels tough or the future looks bleak, because what was accomplished at the cross for all who trust in Jesus cannot be threatened by the Herods of this world and the suffering of this life. Jesus is still Lord, despite how things might appear. He has promised to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing and no one triumphs over him or stops him from accomplishing his purposes. And so before Luke concludes here, he wants to briefly connect something that happens a few months later with what has just happened so that we see the point. Come down with me to the end, to verse 19, the end of verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Verse 20. He'd been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is a voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Can you see what God has done here? The chapter started with Herod on the rampage, James dead, Peter in prison, God's people being persecuted, and it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and look at verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Friends, nobody triumphs over God. No one stops him accomplishing his purposes and the gospel growing, because God is saving a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he will act in judgment against all who oppose him. Maybe not always immediately. Sometimes maybe not even in this life. But God will judge all those who ignore his rightful rule over them, all those who set themselves up in opposition to him, whether that's in positions of human power or whether that's just in our own heart and life. And no one will get away with laying their hands on God's people. Not in Iraq, not in Syria, not in China, not in North Korea, not even here in Australia. No one triumphs over God and his purposes. You see, what happens to Herod is a warning about the end of history, when God will judge the living and the dead, because God has the final say. He might not always act in judgment now, but that's not because he isn't just, or because he doesn't care, or because he's not going to. It's because he's gracious and merciful and patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to turn away from living for sin and self and to humble themselves before him, to submit to Jesus as the King of their life, to trust in his saving death in your place for your sin, dying for us, because of us, instead of us. dying so that instead of facing the judgment of hell, we can be forgiven and cleansed and adopted and saved and receive the gift of eternal life, that we can know him and love him and enjoy him forever. So don't despair when the heat is on. Don't be fearful when the future looks bleak, even if evil looks like it's triumphing. God is still on his throne. Jesus is still Lord. And yes, I know Christians, sometimes they suffer terribly. And sometimes, I dare to say perhaps often, God also intervenes in dramatic ways. So keep trusting him, praying that the gospel will spread and grow, that God will save many, many more, so that Jesus will be known and loved and exalted in our lives and in our community as we wait for his glorious appearing, because no one triumphs over him and his purposes. How about we take a few minutes just to quietly reflect on God's word and perhaps what he's been saying to your heart this morning and speaking to you about, and then I'll pray for us all. Loving God, we thank you for the reminder that you are the God of all power as well as the God of all grace. This is your world, and you rule over everything that occurs in it. We thank you that you are the God who has sought and saved us, sent your Son to take our place on the cross for us, given your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and promised that you will never leave nor forsake us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to value the things that are real and eternal, not just temporary and passing away, but we ask that you would help us to be a people of prayer, expressing our trust, our dependence upon you constantly, knowing we can trust and depend on you, and being able to trust you with the outcome, no matter what you decide. Lord, increase our confidence, increase our faith, and equip us to glorify the Lord Jesus, both in the way we live our life as well as in the way we approach our death, to glorify him in both our joys as well as our suffering, and to remember no matter how bad things might seem, nothing is impossible for you. Would you encourage our hearts as your people this morning, whether we are struggling at the moment, oh Lord, whether everything is falling into place for us at the moment, we thank you that you give us the grace to endure all that you bring before us. And Lord, in your sovereign purposes, sometimes you even choose to dramatically rescue us. And either way, you are good. You are perfect. You are righteous. You are holy. You are the God who loves us and keeps us to the very end. So we thank you if we're here this morning and we have never experienced the loving rescue of the Lord Jesus in saving us from our sin. We've never received his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life by turning back to him, by humbling ourselves before him, and by placing our life and trust in his hands. We ask that you would move in us and receive our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name.